brochures the other night, but we did get a copy today, and there are copies of that up on there. It does give a little bit better understanding of the dates and the additional cost that has occurred if you stay for more than a two-week increment. And so additional information is available in that folder that's by the Christmas cards and the tapes. And then again, if you didn't get a tape and want one, we'd be happy to send one to you, and we'd mail those out on Monday if we get your name. Tonight, I'd like to deal with the subject of the New World Order. And the reason I'm concerned about that is because I personally believe that we're living in the last days. I think that we are people that can anticipate the coming of Christ. And the Bible says that we have a hope, a blessed hope. And it ought to be the blessed hope of every person who's a believer. And yet, I'm not naive enough to believe that everyone that is here tonight, even if you're a believer, is excited about the Lord's coming. Because it might be that you have other plans and other anticipations, and maybe tonight those loom bigger in your mind than the coming of Christ. And so I guess my thrust tonight, it really is twofold. Number one, for you to see how near we are to the coming of Christ. And secondly, it would be this, to see that when Christ comes, it will be the grand moment of our life. That there will be nothing to match it. There will be no joy on earth that can ever compare. And whatever you think, you leave behind, I promise that what God has in store for you is far greater. And it will only be a split second into eternity when you realize, you know, how could we be so content with what we had? I like the story of Christmas Day for a family. And Christmas Day for a family, in the house there was a two-year-old. And if you were to ask this two-year-old, man, do you like Christmas Day? I mean, he was ecstatic about Christmas. You want to know why? Because for Christmas, he had Christmas pudding. And he sat there in the high chair, and they gave him his bowl of Christmas pudding. You know what he did with it? Now he dipped his hand in like that, you know, he does this, and it's all over his face, and he puts a little bit in his hair, and the dog runs by, you know, and he flings some at the dog, and the wall's there, and he flings, and you say, you know, do you like Christmas? And that two-year-old, I mean, he likes Christmas. But then there's a five-year-old in the house. I mean, this guy is not about to be entertained with Christmas pudding. He's got a new train. You know, he's going all over the floor, putting this thing together track by track by track. And I mean, if you ask him, you know, do you like Christmas? And he turns on that train set and he says, wow, Christmas is great. And then you say, well, would you be excited about Christmas? And you point to the two-year-old and he says, man, I don't know how a kid like that could even stand it. And then in this house, there's a 17-year-old girl. Now, the two-year-old cannot understand why she doesn't want to come over and play a little bit of pudding. And the five-year-old brother can't understand why she's not interested in getting down on her hands and knees and playing train. And about that time, the doorbell rings, and a young man is there to offer to her her Christmas present, and she's very excited about Christmas. You see, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that each one of them had a reason to be excited about Christmas, and the reasons were very different, weren't they? And I don't care where you are in the Christian life, when Christ comes, it will be a grand day. Now, some may only appreciate the Christmas pudding, and you're going to be in heaven like a two-year-old, just flinging pudding all over the place, and you'll still like it. And others, you'll be chasing trains around, probably. But my real hope for you, and to be honest, I think that many of you are there, I hope there's something far grander about the coming of Christ that you are old enough to appreciate and to say, you know what, that really is my blessed hope. Every other hope and ambition I have melts in comparison to the day that Christ will come and give a shout, and we will meet him in the clouds, and he will take us to be with him in heaven. Listen, if the Bible says that it's the blessed hope, it really must be the grandest event to come. And so what I want to do tonight is we look at those two thrusts. One is the nearness of the coming of Christ, and secondly is the anticipation of it. Not the guessing when it will be, for that is not important. I personally believe that it's today. I believe we have every right to live like Christ may come today. And if we're wrong, then tomorrow we'll look for him again. So it would be ridiculous to set a date, wouldn't it? But I think that there is a chance that Christ may come tonight, and I think there's a good chance that it will be tonight. And we ought to live in the light of that anticipation. Now, what I'd like to do as we look at the New World Order is we want to read a number of scriptures. First of all, we want to set an overall scenario. What is God's prophetic program? Because it's very difficult for people to get excited about the coming of Christ unless they know the major events. And so we'll spend some time on the major events. And then we want to address what the Bible looks at in terms of the last political faction that the Bible describes. And the Bible is very clear. It makes a progression toward that. And when we read that in the scripture and give some sense to it, then I simply want to take some articles and I want to show you that the newspapers are reporting exactly what the Bible recorded 2,000 years ago. You see, all the time when people speak on the return of Christ, it's easy to say, well, yeah, but you know, you read between the lines. But if we read what the Bible said 2,000 years ago, and we agree on this is what the Bible does say, and then we read what newspaper articles say and magazines say, then we could say, surely we must be living in the last days. So take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. In verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now this is God's prophetic program. And it begins the announcement of it in a very special way. Do you remember all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, he said, there will be a sign given. And then he says, the sign shall be a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Not a sign, but the sign. There was an incredible sign that God would give so that everyone knew who the Messiah was. The definite article there says that the sign would be a virgin that would conceive. And so when Christ comes and is announced by God to Mary, what God makes here is a prophetic statement. He says, Mary, you're going to give birth to a child. Now the reason that this was a miracle is because never before or since has a virgin given birth to a baby. Now some have claimed that they were virgins, but none were other than Mary. And after Mary gave birth to this child, she no longer was a virgin, regardless of what some churches may say. And the Bible predicted in a prophetic nature that there would be a sign, and it would be that a woman, a girl, a virgin, would give birth to not only a baby, but a son. And not only a son, but his name would be Jesus. Now, let me simply ask you this. Did those three things occur? And I believe they did. I believe it's a matter of historical record that a virgin gave birth to a son and the son's name was Jesus, exactly as the Bible said. But you see, we celebrate that in a great way, don't we? It's called Christmas. And frankly, I'm all into celebrating Christmas. I used to be against it. I was the number one Scrooge. But I've changed my mind. I think we ought to celebrate Christmas. You don't know why? Heaven celebrated Christmas. The angels flocked out of heaven to celebrate Christmas. Why shouldn't we? Now, I think we ought to celebrate it different than the world does. And if our whole celebration is Walmart, then something's wrong. Not against Sam. I'm just saying that we have something to celebrate greater than Walmart. And so then the predictions of God don't end there. But here's what he says. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, let me ask you this. How many months did Christ rule on the throne of David when he was here the first time? During those 32 years, how many months did he rule? None. So if the Bible predicted that he would rule, you know what it means? He must come again. Because he didn't rule when he was here the first time. Are you with me? You see why we know he must come? Now, there's 50 other statements in the Bible that say he will come again. So there's 50 other good reasons, but here's a grand one. Because the Bible predicted that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be a son, that his name would be Jesus, and that he would rule from the throne of David. And so far, he hasn't ruled from the throne of David, but he must. He will. And then the Bible goes on to say that he will rule over the house of Jacob. Now look at this word, forever. Once he begins to rule, there will be no end to his kingdom. It will continue on indefinitely. The Bible calls this the millennial kingdom. The thousand year, that's what you say when you say millennial, the thousand year period when Christ will rule and reign upon the earth. And the Word of God has promised that that will take place. Now we ought to be thrilled about that. You want to know why? Because we'll rule with him. We'll reign with him during that thousand year period. If that alone was the only reason to be saved, it would be worth it, wouldn't it? I mean, to trade this life for a thousand years looks like a good trade to me. But that's the beginning. That's the first day of eternity. But the Bible also says this, that before that thousand year period can ever begin, Joel chapter 3 says that there will be a great battle. It's called Armageddon. Turn with me quickly to Joel chapter 3, just to help you out. Joel's in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. Joel 3 verse 2, it reads this way, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now we know where that is. If you travel to Israel and if you ask them, well, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat, they will probably point to where the Kidron Valley begins to run north out of Jerusalem and eventually curves to the left or to the west and would run into the Mediterranean Sea. And as you come to the northern part of that, we would call it not only the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but we would call it Megiddo. And it says, and there will I judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So he talks about this great battle. And he says it will be a time when all the nations come against Israel. And their purpose is onefold. Suddenly they have discovered that all the problems in the world can be identified with the nation of Israel. Has that statement ever been made by other people? Yeah, it sounds familiar. And one of the last to say it was Hitler. And watch America say it before too much longer. And that's another message, and I won't bore you with that one tonight. Then look at verse 12. Let the nations be wakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations round about, put in a sickle. Now he's going to compare that battle to a harvest. He says, put in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get down, for the press is full, the vast overflow, for the wickedness is great. So he compares it to the harvest of grapes. And what you would do, you would cut the grapes from the vine, you would put them into the press, and as you begin to stomp on the grapes, now the juice of those grapes would begin to overflow in the vat. And the grape juice, he is comparing to blood. The Bible is very clear that in this particular battle, there will be a time when in that battle, that long valley, the blood of soldiers and of captains and of warriors will be shed in that valley. And the blood will be up to the bridle of horses. Now, some have doubted if that could ever be. Several years ago, when we were in Colorado Springs, we spoke to the Air Force Academy, and we took their war manuals. They had manuals that give the size of armies of various nations. And we took every nation that was listed as coming against Israel, and we simply totaled those soldiers. We took how much blood is in every soldier, and we calculated, you know what, it can not only be 6 feet deep, it could be about 18 feet deep. So you can doubt it if you want to, but I think it will literally be true. And the Bible says, look at verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall draw their shining, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens of the earth shall shake, for the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So he says, look, there's going to be a thousand year period when he's going to come and rule and reign, and when he begins that reign, there will be no end to it. I'll just say this, I'm going to be a part of that. Not because I'm good, but because I'm saved. And there's a big difference, isn't there? You see, part of being saved is admitting that we're a sinner. That we come short of God's standard. And there's not a person that will be in heaven for eternity that hasn't come to this conclusion. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. And there's not one righteous thing I can do to get on the side of God other than come to Christ and to receive him as my blood atonement. Have you ever done that? I mean, it's possible to come to a camp and to play in the turkey bowl and still be lost. Do you know that? But I got good news for you. You can get saved tonight. Isn't that wonderful? And that's by acknowledging that you're a sinner, admitting it to God, and right where you're seated, accept the finished work of Christ on the cross as the payment for your sin. And the Bible says that before that great kingdom can ever begin, there's going to be this landmark battle called Armageddon, when all the nations will come against Israel. And in the nick of time, the Bible says that Christ will come, he'll plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, he'll split it in two. I believe he'll make his way right across the Kidron Valley, right through the east gate, as it's split open according to the book of Ezekiel. There he will again cleanse the temple. He will make his way north to Megiddo. And there he will wage a battle that is described in Joel chapter 3, Revelation chapter 16, and Revelation chapter 19, where all of the world will see the greatness of God. It says in 2 Thessalonians that with the brightness of his coming, he will destroy the Antichrist. That's power, isn't it? I mean, with just the brightness of his coming. Listen, and that day, every knee will bow. There'll be no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic. Every knee will bow. The difference is this. Those who bow in this day and age of grace, they will be eternally saved. And those who bow at the Battle of Armageddon will be eternally lost. But all will bow. Every tongue will confess him. But for multitudes, it will be too late. And they'll be eternally lost. And the Bible says that before that great battle ever occurs, this Battle of Armageddon, there will be 7 hideous years of tribulation. The Bible says that the sea will turn to blood, and all the life in it will die. Can you imagine the smell of the sea? Have you ever been in a place where there's dried blood? The smell is captivating. The Bible says that a major portion of the earth will be scorched with heat. It says that the flesh will melt from the faces and the bodies of people, and their eyes will literally be exposed as their flesh melts. I personally think that it will be a nuclear holocaust. The Bible says that there will be plagues for which there is no cure. I think it will be AIDS. I think the AIDS virus will run rampant during the tribulation time. And as best I can tell, over 50% of the world will die in a 7-year period. Death will be so common that you won't even attend funerals. Men will gnaw their tongues for pain as they literally chew on their own flesh and trying to get relief. 7 hideous years, during which time the Antichrist will profess that he is the Christ. And in the middle of that time, the Bible says that he will stop a sacrifice. Israel will be sacrificing to God. If we have time, I would love to show you an 18-minute video released by Israel that shows how that they are beginning animal sacrifices again. We visited the Holy Land Temple Institute. The brazen laver was completed. The breastplate of the priest is done. The garments are completed. And it's incredible to see what is going on. 2 weeks ago, I talked to a man who is engaged in the breeding of genetic engineering of animals for the nation of Israel. The Bible says that in the middle of the tribulation, they'll stop the sacrifice. Until recently, no one talked about it. Only in the last 5 years have they talked about it. I don't know that we have to be around. I think we may be in heaven before they ever begin it. But they might begin it tomorrow. Because you see, the Lord may come tonight. And so the plan is that he'll begin a kingdom in which there will be no end. And before that can ever begin, there's going to be this great battle called Armageddon. And before Armageddon can ever take place, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And before the tribulation can ever begin, he says, you'll know because the Antichrist, a false Christ, will come on the scene. A world leader that will have captivating power for every nation. And this world leader will actually bring Israel into a treaty so that it agrees with all the other nations. Daniel 9:27 says, he will confirm the treaty. Not generate a new one, but make Israel come into what the other nations have agreed. I personally believe that the Antichrist was at the peace conference in Madrid, Spain recently. I think he's alive on planet Earth. And I believe that he's waiting to make his move. But you see, there's one thing that holds him back. You know what it is? The Bible says in Thessalonians, there's something that restrains him. He cannot begin his devilish work. Because there's something that restrains him. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Isn't that wonderful to know? The weakest, puniest Christian, that's me and maybe one of others, with the Spirit of God, we're greater than the force of the Antichrist. Isn't that wonderful to know? And he cannot begin his devilish work until we're removed from planet Earth. But we might be out of here any moment. We're one sound of a trumpet away from a new body. Some of you would appreciate that more today than yesterday. After playing in the game. And you'll have a new body. And they probably won't play football in heaven. At least for a couple weeks until you get... Well, never mind. Now, that's God's plan. And I believe, as we come to the Bible, every sign... There's not one sign for the rapture. But when you see the signs are for this tribulation period, and the signs are for this kingdom age. So as we look at signs, and we're going to look at them tonight, remember it says the tribulation's coming, the millennial kingdom's coming. And before those ever come, we're out of here. Now, what I want to show you is that the last political system, the Bible says, that will take place in the tribulation period is indeed the political system that is getting ready to take power in Europe. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that in the last days you'll know, because in Iraq there will be a battle. He says it will be a desert storm. Okay? He says, I'll make a shield in the desert. It'll be a desert storm. He says that there will be a maniac who calls himself Nebuchadnezzar. Many nations will come against Iraq. That will be phase one. There will be a time of peace, and then another battle will break out. Only this time, it won't be all the nations coming. It will only be Israel. With a recent election, do you think that that sounds reasonable? I can promise you that our newly elected president will not defend Israel. That's exactly what the Bible says. He says, Israel, you will be the battle bow. He says that the great army of Babylon refused to fight. It surrendered. He says, I'll pause a while, and then another battle will break out, and it will be worse. And when we're done, it will be the total destruction of Babylon. I think it's highly possible, don't you? Here's what the Bible also says. The Bible says that in the last days, you know, because Germany will be reunited. Has that happened? The Bible says in the last days, you'll know, because Russia, not the Soviet Union, but Russia, will come against Israel for three reasons. Number one, they will need food. Does Russia need food? Yeah, they do. Guess who's got food? The breadbasket of the world. It's called Israel. Number two, it says that they will come to take goods and money. Does Russia need money? I'll show you how broke Russia is. They asked us for a $250 billion loan. Us, America. Now, where do you think we're going to get it? Read my lips. You know, Clinton never promised anything, did he? And I can assure you today, we are already beginning those payments. And if you read the fine print, you know what it says? They will never pay it back. Now, you can call that a loan if you want to. I call that a gift. But you know what? $250 won't begin to do what they need to do. And so the Bible says that they will come against Israel to take money. Do you think it's possible? And then the Bible says that Rosh will come against Israel to regather people that at one time lived in Rosh or Russia and have now settled in Israel. A number of people, Russian Jews, have gone from Russia and are now settling in the West Bank, aren't they? And that's the controversy right now concerning the peace talks. Listen, that will not take place until the tribulation. Before the tribulation ever begins, we're out of here. You see, this is why it's fun to look at the Bible. Now, as we come to look at these things, remember that the Bible was written some 1,900 years ago. So it cannot make up a story here at the last minute, can it? And if we could read selected passages of the Bible, and then we could read articles that agree, we'd know we should be able to identify when that last political system is coming. And so let's do it. Take your Bible, and let's just read several passages, and our purpose will be to lend understanding to them. Daniel. The book of Daniel. And actually, we want to read several passages tonight. But for the sake of time, Daniel chapter 2. I know that many of you have looked at these passages, and so we will not dwell on every single verse of it, but try to fit it together. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of the men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven have been given to thine hand, and have made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. He's going to describe an incredible image. And the top portion, the head, was made of gold. And he says, you're the head of gold. Verse 39. And after thee, after this kingdom, another kingdom shall arise inferior to thee. In other words, Babylon would fall. And another kingdom would come. A third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. But for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break and bruise. Verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. In other words, he's saying, look, as you come to this image, there's a head of gold, there's shoulders and arms of silver, there's a belly and thighs of bronze, and then there are iron legs. And then he says, as you come down, he says, you're going to come to a part of the kingdom, or the image that are the toes, and they're part iron and part clay, part an extension of the legs. It's still the same material. And part new material, part iron, part clay. Then, verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not appear one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now notice the clue that's there. In the days of these kings. So when you see the toes, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as I saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. This huge image is an attack by a stone. And as the stone grinds the image to powder, this stone begins to fill the whole earth, and this stone represents the kingdom that will rule forever. Now we have two kingdoms described in the Bible that are going to rule forever. One is in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, and it says that when Christ comes, he's going to rule on the throne of David, and when he begins to rule, his kingdom will last forever. Isn't that what it said? And then there's a stone that comes and crushes the image in the toes. In the days of these kings, when the toes are exposed, the stone comes and it grinds this image to powder, and that stone goes forever. Now, if two kingdoms go forever, they must be the same. Do you follow my reasoning? Nod your head this way. I don't think it's too complicated, but we'll do it again. Luke says he's going to rule on the throne of David, and it'll rule forever. There's one kingdom. The stone represents another kingdom that's going to rule forever. If they both rule forever, they've got to be the same kingdom. Otherwise, how could two kingdoms together rule forever unless they're the same? So they both represent the kingdom of God. Now, Daniel was written 2,500 years ago. I mean, this is no secret. This has been exposed. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people have read it and studied it. It's been around for hundreds of years, hasn't it? And we can't change what it says. But I think it gives a tremendous clue. Then, look, if you will, at Daniel chapter 7. And in the book of Daniel, no less than three times, he describes every world power and describes every world kingdom in order and describes the details of them. And now we're going to look at another one. And for the sake of time, we'll begin in verse 7. This time, he compares them not to this image, but he compares them to some animals, to some wild beasts. In verse 7, he says this, after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Now remember, there were iron legs, and now he again comes to the iron. He says that it has iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Remember, there were 10 toes, weren't there? And so when you come to chapter 7 and verse 7, again he represents this kingdom, and he says it has iron teeth, and it's composed of 10 horns. Now, verse 8, I considered the horns, these 10 horns. Now, this is kind of an unusual animal to have 10 horns. At least I haven't seen one recently running around with 10 horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn. So among these 10 horns that pops out of this animal's head, a little teeny horn pops up. At first, he appears to be a harmless one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. But when he comes to up, these three horns attack and pull three of the other ones out. Frankly, as you begin to read this in the original language, it says this, after he pulls up three, there are 10 left. Now let's do some higher mathematics. If there's going to be 10 left, and he pulls out three, how many would you expect there to be? 13. Alright? Now, look what it says about this horn. It plucked up three by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. In other words, it's a person. Look at verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in the head, and of the other which came up, before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days, or Christ, came, and judgment was given to the saints. Then notice verse 24, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. In other words, when he comes to power, he's going to change all of the reasonable laws that we know. There's going to be a whole new way to do business. And I'll show you what I think some of that might be. And they should be given into his hand until a time, or some would say until a year, and times are two more years, and the dividing of time are a half year, or one plus two plus a half, or 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, he will have this unreasonable power. And so on. Then turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Again, for the sake of time, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, in the book of Daniel, we mentioned that we were reading something that was 2,500 years old, and now we're reading something much newer. It's only 1,900 years old. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, in Revelation, whenever it describes the sea, it always talks about it being the Gentile world powers. So it says, I stood and I observed the Gentile world powers, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. So here is a king, may I suggest to you. And it has seven heads and ten horns. So again, we come back to those ten horns. And upon his horn, ten crowns, and upon his head, the names of blasphemy. And then, verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And in Revelation, as you study the book, it is interesting that the earth refers to the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel. So the first beast, he says, will come up out of the Gentile world powers. Whether that beast is a Jew or a Gentile, I'll let you decide. But all we know is it comes out of the Gentile world powers. And we know it by being the seventh head, and on that seventh head there are ten horns, or ten kings. And then it says, another beast will come up, and this one will be out of Israel. He has two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth, and them that dwell on, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. You see, there is a false trinity, just as there is a true trinity. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. And to match that, there is Satan. He is a counterfeit to God. There is an Antichrist who is a counterfeit to Christ. And there is a false prophet who is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Now, the job of the Holy Spirit is to direct people to see Christ. Isn't that what his function is, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 16? He doesn't seduce people to worship him, but he always says, worship Christ. And so when this beast comes out of the land of Israel, he points to the second beast. He says, hey, worship him. And he says, you should worship him because, look, his deadly wound is healed. In other words, he went through death and he had resurrection. Frankly, I think he will fake resurrection. Because I don't think Satan has the power of life and death. I think only God does. And so he will fake it. Verse 14. And it deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, send to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So now he will give people an option. In the temple, he will stop the Jews from worshiping God. Daniel 9:27 says, in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, he stops the sacrifice, right in the middle. And from that point on, he will erect an image, and everyone will be required to worship that, and if not, you will be killed. And furthermore, it says that he will, in verse 16, he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. In other words, every person will be accounted for. First of all, there's no doubt that we have the technology to do that today, don't we? There's a Jewish engineer and a Jewish doctor that are working together with a marvelous experiment. It's in Florida right now where they actually implanted a children a little silicone chip in that child. So if that child is stolen, if it's a missing child, they can actually locate that child because of the signal that chip sends out. Matter of fact, it's so successful, they want to do it to older people. because as they lose their memory and they wander away, they may get lost. And so they're now proposing that every one of us have a chip buried in us. Frankly, I think it's a marvelous idea. Now, the trouble is the Antichrist will use it. See, there's nothing wrong with technology. It's how men use the technology. I know people that are against computers. There's nothing wrong with computers. It's how men use them. Nothing wrong with cars. It's how men use them. Here's an article out of the Wall Street Journal this summer. Listen to this. Frequent flyers lend a hand, request the Immigration and Naturalization Service. Next month, it will give out forms at JFK Airport and Newark International Airports for foreign and U.S. travelers who are willing to join a test program for faster processing of arriving passengers. It will use infrared hand scans to confirm the identity of travelers. I think it's great. If you've ever stand in a passport line for hours trying to get through, it'd be fantastic. All they do is they just tattoo you right here on your right hand, and you walk through, and it scans you, and they pull up all the information on the screen and say, go ahead. Rockwell International is now implanting a little chip right here on their employees. And as you walk into work, they simply scan you. And if you meet the scan, you walk right in. Fantastic, isn't it? Well, here's what the Bible says. That in the days when the Antichrist rules, there will be a way for every single person to be marked. And if you don't have the mark, you'll have to die. You'll lose your job. You'll have no way to buy food. You'll have no way to go to school. And you'll have to be branded with his brand. I personally believe that we're just around the corner from that. I think it will begin as we look at a one world money system. And I think we're just around the corner from that. One more collapse of American institutions, and you watch America go to it. Right now there's three major currencies that don't have it. But every other world currency is ready for it. For example, here are some currencies. This one is out of Hong Kong. Notice the blank spot on all the money. So all I have to do is stamp a New World Order number on it. And if you hold it up to the light, you can see the hologram that's in there. And it's on there. This one is out of New Zealand. There's the blank spot on both sides. You're ready for the New World Order. This one is out of Switzerland. Very, very clear. I mean, you couldn't miss that, could you? Hold it up and there's the hologram. This one is out of Greece. Now you can say, well, that's an accident, but how do they get all, this one's out of Ireland. And this one is out of Jamaica. They just reprinted theirs recently. Fantastic hologram of a pineapple inside there. But there's a blank spot. This one is out of Russia. There's a blank spot for the New World Order number. You see, this might be worth $50 in Hong Kong, but it may not be worth $50 on the New World market. Reissue all the money? No, not at all. Simply type across the blank spot what the New World Order amount is, and we're in business immediately. And every money has already been put that way. Even Israel just reprinted theirs. Isn't that grand? I mean, they're set up for it. I had this one is out of Germany, and this one is out of France. And I had a fellow who said, my hobby is collecting money. He said, after I heard you, he said, I doubted that you were telling the truth. I went home, I checked my money. He said, out of 17 currencies, 16 of them had a blank spot. He said, here's two more to add. Some of the Arab countries, they're the blank spot. Just reprinted. Not only that, but here's the euro dollar. Good anywhere in 12 countries. And as of a couple of weeks ago, now it's, matter of fact, I think someone just pulled a dollar out of there and it has a blank spot. Indonesia. Okay. And so we sit here and we say, well, this isn't going to be my lifetime. I'll tell you what, folks, it not only will be in your lifetime, but it may be tonight. Because you see, this doesn't have to happen until after the tribulation begins. These are signs for the tribulation. And before the tribulation ever begins, Christ is going to call us home. Now, if you don't know Christ, there's a spirit of fear that will race right through your heart right now. And if you do know Christ, you know what? You say, wow, bring it on. I mean, isn't it thrilling to know that tonight, instead of going up to the cafeteria and eating leftover pizza, we could be in heaven at the banquet for the marriage supper line? I think that's a good trade, don't you? Instead of sleeping on that camp mattress, furthermore, look at this. This is out of the Time magazine, and recently, G7. How many of you know what G7 is? Well, I'll talk to Dan. It's always encouraging to know there's a couple of people that read periodicals from time to time, but G7 is when the leaders of seven major powers got together, and as they got together, it says, misery hath company. And as the seven leaders got together, they said, we face dilemmas in our country. We have two major dilemmas. Number one, we are all suffering economically. We must do something to pull all our currencies together. And number two, we are suffering from weak leadership. We must somehow get a spokesman for all of us that can be a spokesman for the world. Yeah. You know what the Bible says? That coming up out of the Gentile nations, there's going to be a beast. You see, that's how God sees him. But man, man is going to see him as a great one. I mean, this guy's going to be able to solve all the problems. Economic, no, I'll put you to work. Tax fund, no, I'll take care of that. No, let me do it. And we're going to believe him. And frankly, I think the mindset of the world would be to elect any man that would promise whatever they wanted to hear. And the Antichrist will gladly say whatever. Now, I'm not saying, I'd be very disappointed in Satan if we just elected the Antichrist. I would. I mean, I think he can do better than that. I think he'll personally have a little more charisma than that. Well, I didn't mean to make a political statement, but obviously I did. Now, look very quickly at Revelation chapter 17. Please don't put those tapes out on a very wide basis. Revelation chapter 17, and again for the sake of time, look at verse 10. Here's what he says. Now he says, there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And when he says there are seven kings, he says there are seven world kingdoms that have taken place. Five, he said, have passed away. He says one is, and the other is not yet come. So we should be able to go back historically and trace this out. Now look what it says. And when he comes, talking to this last one to come, he will continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So this hideous beast that comes up, after seven kingdoms have ruled, he's going to come. Now look what it says. Even he is the eighth and is of the seventh. So when the seventh is in power, up pops the Antichrist out of the seventh one. And he goes into perdition. And the ten horns, remember the ten toes? The Bible says that they were kings. And then it's described as ten horns. The Bible says they are kings in the last days. And now it says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. I mean, right after they come into power, they're going to give their power to the beast. And they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. He shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so he talks about the battle that will be the battle of Armageddon and the beginning of the kingdom to which there will be no end. Now, that's simply what the Bible says. I mean, all we've done is read what the scriptures have said. And now what I want to do is to go back and to show you how clearly these events correlate to what God has said. And to do that, let's go back to the book of Daniel. Because what I want to do, I want to trace those seven kingdoms. And when we get to number seven, let's see if we can identify it. And I think as we come to the story in Daniel chapter 2, I know you're familiar with it. And probably each of us would have a way to describe the background of it. And so let me just give you my rendering of it. But if you remember, the book of Daniel is the record of a young Hebrew boy, a Jewish boy. And he was taken captive out of Jerusalem and was brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, to the palace there. I believe that he was made a eunuch. And every hope was dashed. But he was still faithful to God, wasn't he? And remember then, in that faithfulness to God, God blessed him and gave him wisdom and favor. And Daniel, being a Jew, was numbered with the wise men of Babylon, and he was still a teenager, probably 14 or 15 years old. The Bible said that he was fair of flesh, he was bright intellectually, and yet he refused the meat of the king's table. He said, look, as a Jew, there are certain things I don't eat. I can't eat the meat from your table. I can hear the advice. Well, look, Daniel, in Babylon, do as the Babylonians. And Daniel said, no, you don't understand, I'm a Hebrew. And Hebrew boys, we don't eat that kind of meat. Yes, excuse me. I'll have to eat vegetable soup. Now, I'm not into vegetable soup. Maybe you are, but, I'd rather have a hot dog or a steak. But Daniel said, all right, give me veggie soup. And God blessed Daniel because Daniel would not compromise his conviction. And God still blesses young people. They won't compromise their conviction. And I don't care what it is. If you take a stand on that for God, God will bless you for it. And so there came a day, according to chapter 2, when in the royal palace, right in the royal bedroom, right through the royal highness's royal brain, he had a royal nightmare. I personally believe it was because
the royal king was eating royal lasagna and had a case of royal indigestion. And for whatever reason, I mean, he has this nightmare and he wakes up and he decides since he can't sleep, no one else will sleep. And so he rings the royal buzzer and summons all the royal wise men. And when he comes, I mean, it's in the middle of the night. These guys are rubbing the sleep out of their eyes and he says, look, I've had a dream. I know it's an important dream because only important things pass through my royal brain. And he said, I want you to tell me the meaning of this dream. I said, could it wait till morning? He says, no, I want to know it now. I said, all right, tell us the royal dream, and we'll make up the royal lie. I mean, we'll tell you the royal... He says, no, I want to talk to you about that. He said, I have these important dreams. You guys make up some crazy story. It never comes true. So I said, to test you, if you can't tell me the dream, then I'm not going to believe your lie. I said, well, that's not fair. Our royal union says we only have to lie, we only have to tell you the meaning when you tell us the dream. He said, I don't care about the union. He said, you either tell me the dream and the meaning, or I said, I'm going to cut off your head. Well, this affected Daniel. Daniel makes a very unusual request in a foreign kingdom. He says, would it be okay if we prayed to the God of heaven? And you know what? The king says, sure, you can pray to God. You see, he had more freedom in a foreign kingdom than I do in America. Matter of fact, I have more freedom in Russia to read the Bible and pray in schools than I do in America. Now, I don't know where the Iron Curtain's gone, but I have a sneaking suspicion that somewhere it's being erected around here. And so God answered Daniel's prayer. And God showed to Daniel the very dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so he goes back to Jesus and said, all right, my God is a revealer of secrets, and he showed me exactly the dream. And I mean, all the wise men come flocking in because their neck depends on this Hebrew boy and his God. And Daniel said, you know what you saw, King? You saw a huge image and the head was gold. The king says, you got to be good. How did you know that? Daniel said, well, it's real simple. My God knows everything and he showed it to me. And he said, after that head of gold, he said, you saw a chest and arms of silver. And the king says, how do you know? Daniel said, that's nothing. After the chest and arms, there was bronze. The whole thigh and belly, they were made of bronze, weren't they? And the king had to agree. And then he said, you saw legs, and those legs, they were made of iron, weren't they? The king is stunned. And then Daniel said, and then those iron legs came down, and you saw toes, and part were made of iron, and part were made of clay, and they were mixed together. And he said, as you watched that image stand, he said, you saw a stone come, and crush the image, and grind it to powder, and that stone wasn't cut with hands, it's not man-made, and it filled the whole earth. And the king says, Daniel, your God is the God of gods. Daniel said, then, if I told you the dream, then my God can certainly tell you the interpretation. Here's what it means. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Man, old Neb like that. He says, Daniel, say that again. And Daniel says, my God says, you're the head of gold. And Neb says, man, I like your God. And I don't think Neb heard another thing. Proof, chapter 3, what does he go out and do? On the plain of Shinar, what does he do? He builds a huge gold image to himself, doesn't he? And he's got this little combo band, and every time it snorts, you bow down to it. But Daniel says, you know what? Even though your kingdom is a great kingdom, you're the head of gold, it's going to give way. And another kingdom, inferior to it, is going to take its place. It'll be silver. And that kingdom is going to give way, and it'll be bronze. And that kingdom is going to give way, and it'll be iron. And that kingdom is going to be extended, part iron, part clay. And when those kings are on the earth, that's when Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom. And there'll be no end to that kingdom. Now that was revealed 2,500 years ago. And the Bible clearly says, you're the head of gold. Babylon has to be the head of gold. Now turn with me as a detective now. As a detective, look, if you will, at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and we want to try to identify those next two kingdoms. Remember I told you that in the book of Daniel, no less than three times he would identify every kingdom. So here is one of those cases, verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the ram of the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I'm going to suggest to you that this ram, again, is a picture of one of the kingdoms. Now, have you ever seen a ram with two horns, and one horn, it's lopsided. I mean, one horn is way taller than the other. And this giant horn that comes out, it came up last. I'm going to suggest to you that this is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, because in that kingdom there were two kings. And the dominant power, the Persians, came up last. I can tell what you're thinking. I mean, how would you ever know that from that? Well, Bear with me, verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any there that they could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat, a billy-goat, comes from the west over the face of the whole earth, touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So now a billy-goat comes, and this billy-goat's got only one horn. Now, be honest with me, how many horns does a billy-goat normally have? Two. So this sucker's got one. And he's mean. Look at verse 6. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing before the river, ran into him in the fury of his power. I saw him come close unto the ram. He was moved with anger against him, smote the ram, broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat grew very great, and when he was strong, in other words, in the prime of his power, the great horn was broken, and forth came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. All of a sudden, in the prime, this horn is snapped off, and four sprang up. Now, you got to admit, that's an unusual story, isn't it? May I suggest to you that that's Alexander the Great and the Grecians. And I don't blame you for being a little bit suspicious, but I like to show people how easy it is to be a prophecy preacher. You got to stay about 10 or 11 verses ahead of the rest of the people. Look at verse 20. Now, look at this. The ram which thou sawest having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. I mean, is that clear? So, on the image, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. The chest and arms, the two arms of silver, are the Medes and the Persians. And then the next one, look at verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, who was the first king, the great king of Greece? Alexander the Great. And how did he die? Did he die in a battle? No, he died an idiot. In a parade. Really, no army conquered him. But remember, he had conquered the whole world and he sat down and wept because he said, there's nowhere else for me to fight a battle. I want to fight a battle. And so he began putting on parades and he caught a marsh fever and he died. Died marching in a parade. The four generals murdered his infant illegitimate son and split his kingdom up, and each of them took one portion of the kingdom. Look what verse 22 would say. Now that being broken, that great horn, Alexander the Great, being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power or not in his blood lineage, and none of the generals were related to him. Now I just tell you that this was written 175 years before Alexander the Great was ever conceived. Is God's word powerful? So he says, Babylon, you're the head of gold. Medes and the Persians, you're the arms and chest of silver. Alexander the Great and the Grecians, you're the belly and thighs of bronze. Now, quickly, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. And let's begin the countdown now for these seven, and I think you'll see exactly where we stand tonight. Revelation 17 verse 10. He says, there are seven world kingdoms. Five are fallen. So let's go back. One, Assyria. Next, Egypt. Third would be Babylon. And when we say the third one, Babylon, we now join Daniel in his day. See, God didn't give those others to Daniel because those were prior to Daniel's day. So it would be Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great and the Grecians. Five are fallen. He says one exists right now. Now, who was in power when Revelation was written? Rome. And so the legs of iron, the very next kingdom on that image, would have to be Rome. And he says, one is, the other is not yet come, and when it comes, it will only be in power a short time, and the beast will come up and take its power from it. Now notice this, that whatever the legs of iron are, the toes, the kings that are in power when Christ comes to set up his kingdom that will rule forever, it's part of iron and part of clay. It must be an extension of the Roman Empire. And isn't that what the Bible's saying? And out of that Gentile power, the Antichrist will come. And these ten kings will rule for an hour, for a short period of time, and then they will give all of their power to the Antichrist. Now that was written 1900 years ago. And 2500 years ago in the book of Daniel. And God has not changed his mind about the end time scenario that will take place. Now, where do we stand tonight? Well, if I could show you that we're on the brink of watching a new world power come into being, and if it fit exactly the description of the Bible for the seventh kingdom, would you agree that we must be living in the last days? In other words, the Bible says that this 10-nation federation will rule during the time of the Antichrist or during the tribulation time. And if we could see that the world is getting ready to crown such a king, certainly we could say we must be living in the last days. Before that ever comes to pass, the Bible says that Christ will come in the rapture of the church. So here is an article out of our daily newspaper, Wichita Eagle and Beacon. It's not necessarily a Christian publication that says this. And the reason I say that is because people all the time say, yeah, but you're reading out of a Christian publication. So our hometown newspaper is not Christian. It's anything but Christian. It's about as liberal as you can get. And it talks about a unified Europe. Now listen, it's a truly common marker by 1992. Since the fall of the Roman Empire, there's been the dream of a united Europe. The 12 members of the common market plan to integrate their economies by 1992. They will issue a single currency. They will totally deregulate capital markets and virtually all import and export restrictions on trade among member nations. It will be a move toward a world power when Rome again will rule and control the world. And that, I mean, that's their statement. The Chicago Tribune. This will come as a shock to some of you, but it's not a Christian publication. Were you aware of that? Okay. Now, here's their headline. European Community seeks political union by the end of 1992. Dateline Dublin. European Community, until now an economic bloc, committed itself Saturday to a political union by the end of 1992. At the moment, the idea is a blank slate. Even France and Germany, who pushed the idea, could not say what they meant by it. But history is moving so fast in Europe, the fear for change is so high, that no one meeting here in the Irish capital doubted that the idea would take on a life of its own. And even dozens. They're excited because now there's 12 members of the common market, and there's several more that want in. Now, the reason why I think that that's interesting is because the Bible says that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to pull three out, and it's still going to leave 10. As a matter of fact, this particular article is out of U.S. News and World Report, and it's called Boarding the European Bandwagon. And in the article, it lists the 12 members of the common market, and then it shows five others that have already applied to get in, and they'd like to put one in by the first of 1993. And then there are six other hopefuls that would like to be considered in the future as they bring together what they call a world power under a new world order. I think it's exciting. You want to know why? I don't plan to be here when they take power. Look at this. The New York Times. You'll be surprised to know the New York Times is not a Christian publication. And they are stating that five Western Europe countries to establish a common border by the end of 1992. Recently, when I came back through Europe, if you were a member and had a passport from any one of the common market countries, you didn't have to stand in line. You walked simply through any one of those 12 countries. This is another one that describes it. This is the Wall Street Journal. You're going to be shocked. Do you know the Wall Street Journal is not a Christian publication? Now listen to what they say. Tuesday Brussels agreement to merge the European Community and the European Free Trade Association, called EFTA, if you're interested, is just as important as the press release says. Two economic communities encompassing 19 nations, 380 million people, and the lion's share of the world's wealth have agreed to become one. To this we say bravo. Breaking down the barriers to free movement of goods, capital, people is the kind of work the EC is best suited to do. If it can tear down more barriers and bills, Europe's future economically is insured. It will be a time when Europe again will rule and control the world. That's exciting, if you're a Christian. Because you see, I don't think the United States is a very big part in that, do you? You know what the Bible says about America? Nothing. You know what that implies to me? That somewhere along the line, God has to judge us for the sin that's going on. And frankly, folks, when God takes us home to heaven and we see the judgment of God fall on this country, you know what you're going to do? You're going to thank God you're gone. You're not going to say, man, I wish I could just go back and live six more months in the tribulation. Man, I mean, that you're going to say, wow. This is out of the Atlanta Journal. It's not a Christian publication. How close is the New World Order? And this article goes on to say, a New World Order, a world quite different from the one we've known, a united nation that performs as envisioned by its founders, and it goes on to list eight major things that the New World Order has now done to bring about peace and a world government and a one-man world system. I'm thrilled. Because you see, the Bible says this, that before the Antichrist ever begins to rule and reign, we're gone. I don't care how soon they implement it. I know this before it ever takes place, we'll be out of here. The front page of the European paper, 2 days of destiny. Nice headline, isn't it? Listen to this. Europe stood on the threshold of a historic decision last night, poised between success and failure, and created a new era of peace and prosperity. And it's called the Maastricht Agreement. And it talks about the whole way in which they've made decisions that will bring the world together under a new world order, under one governmental system. Now, frankly, I don't think it matters who we elected. I think both of the candidates already agreed before they ever ran that sooner or later the United States would be a part of it. Here's the front page of the European paper the day after Maastricht took place. No turning back. And it lists the fact that there's no way to go back. Gene Kirkpatrick, syndicated columnist for the Los Angeles Times, said this: while America was concerned about who would win the Super Bowl, Europe made decisions last night that will affect the world structure from here on. Gene Kirkpatrick is not a believer. But she reckons. Look at this. 92. Countdown to 92. Now you think that that looks like a prophetic book, don't you? Well, that's Entrepreneur Magazine. Some of you, no doubt, on college campuses are a member of the Entrepreneur Society. And it's for people that have applied for patents or are involved in the genesis of new programs. And in the article out of Entrepreneur Magazine, Countdown to 92, and that's their actual title, Countdown to 1992, competing in the new world market, are you prepared? And the whole thing is this: when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And they say, you know what we got to do? We got to convert all of our thinking back to Rome. The new Rome, the new world power, and they call it the new world power. Some of you may be working at a place where they have, in effect, what's called ISO 9000 standards. Are any of you working in a manufacturing plant? All right. Well, here it is. And every company in America must comply with this by the year 2000. Now, we're not making a big deal about it, but you want to know why? Because the standards that Europe has already adopted. And so we have already gone through it. Forbes magazine. You know what? It's not a Christian publication. But look what they say. The dark side of 1992. Now look, few Americans grasp the profound debate over what kind of a union it should be. The outcome matters greatly to our economic future. The first question they ask is this: will there be one Europe or many? The answer to the question, there will only be one Europe. The second question: will there be one currency or many? I'll quote, ultimately, the news to a single currency is about symbolism and power. Whoever issues the currency will rule and control the world. Guess who will issue the currency? Folks, it won't be America. The European magazine. They print a magazine and they print a paper. Here's the European magazine that I'm quoting from. Inside Europe, it says this: after Maastricht, single currency, good for U.S. business. They say, you know, while America is shocked and stuttering at the fact that we're going to go to a world currency, a one world currency, eventually it may be good for America's business. It will be the only way they can survive. Encouraging note, isn't it? Telemarketing magazine. It's not a Christian publication. Telemarketing says, when Europe becomes a single market, it will be the greatest day for telemarketing. Now listen to what he says. Practically, how is it going to work? Is Europe actually going to unite and work together as a unified form? Did I think that remains to be seen? But I quote, a united Europe will need a leader, only one overall leader to function effectively. You know what the Bible says will take place? They'll get one leader. George Will, syndicated columnist for many newspapers. You've probably seen him on ABC News. In his column of the Shreveport Journal, George Will writes this. He said, I was standing in front of one of Washington's poshest hotel districts. I saw a long line of chauffeurs come down the street. I asked the chauffeur, I said, who's the dignitary? He said, the president of Europe. George Will said, wait a minute, I didn't know they had a president. So George Will said, I began to do a little research. He said, he's not near as potent as his title implies or as he plans to be. But right now, it's an appointed position, and his job description is to bring about a perfect unity in Europe by the end of 1992. He has 15,000 employees and is an appointed official. He's not elected. Good way to get someone in power, isn't it? This was sent to me by someone who is actually in the European Common Market, the EEC, and they talk about their new coin and the new currency that will take place. And then they talk about their new stamp. And in their new stamp, I have a first day issue of it. It's very interesting because on the stamp, it has a continuous border. And as they describe their stamp, it says this. The new stamp shows that at midnight on December 31st, 1992, the concept of a single European market officially becomes a reality, a time when Europe will become with no boundaries, including global unity of all people. Isn't that encouraging? I think it's fantastic. You want to know why? I don't plan to be here when they come to power. And I think they will. Because the Bible said hundreds of years ago that in the last days it would be a revived Roman Empire that comes to power. We ought to be rejoicing. Now, there's other articles I'm going to spare you. Here's one, though, that you might find interesting. This one is out of the Wichita paper. I'll hold up a little bigger copy of it. And on the dragon, it calls this EEC, European Economic Community. And it just happens to have 13 heads. And it shows the heads devouring themselves, eating three heads. And the subheading is Rome.
An accident, I'm sure. I mean, it's just, you know, someone just happened to put that in there. Well, you can believe that if you want to, but
I don't. I believe we're out of here. Front page. Front cover of the European magazine. One of the symbols of Europe is a flag with 12 stars in a circle. Another symbol of Europe is a woman riding on a beast. In Revelation 17, it talks about a harlot, a whore, that rides on a beast. And they adopted as one of their symbols a goddess riding on a beast. Would you have the nerve to do that? And if you think that's an accident, the second stamp they ever produced shows another goddess called the Goddess of Europe begging to be worshipped, and she's riding on a beast. And Revelation 17 says that when she comes to power, she will commit fornication with the kings in order to get her power. And I know you're thinking, well, you know, anything can have two accents. Then this is out of the European paper, and you know what they do? They say, hey, is Europe really this? And they point to the symbol, and it's the goddess Zeus riding on a beast, and it says this, it's the first case of date rape, when religion and politics have joined together to make a world power in Europe again. Well, sure, that's just an accident, and that's why the front page of the European paper showed the common market as a castle in the sand, Europe, a unity built in the sand, and there's the symbol of the 12 stars in the circle, and on the front there's a harlot, a naked harlot, built in sand, leading the way. And if you want a better look at her, there she is in all of her glory. And she's the prostitute of Revelation 17. Oh, I know what you're thinking. You know, we just had five accidents in a row. I mean, it could happen. But then probably you would be interested to know that Time magazine recently published a picture of the common market, and look how they showed her. They show her as a beast riding on, they show her as a, yeah, they show her as a woman riding on a beast, carrying the flag for the common market. And in the article, they suggest, could this be the whore of Revelation 17? Folks, I'll tell you what, if Time magazine thinks that it's about time for them to take power, shouldn't we recognize it? On one of the covers of their official magazine, they show the Tower of Babel. There it is, the famous painting of the Tower of Babel, with a modern crane. And in addition to the modern crane, it says Europe, many tongues, one voice. And around that modern crane, they have 12 stars. And you see what they've done to the stars? They've inverted them, making a sign of the occult. Accident? Well, maybe to you it is, but I don't think so. And then we'll close with this one, although we could go on for another hour or two. But this is the famous picture, the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, they say this. Tower of Babel and systems integration. The parable is older than writing itself. I just want you to know, I don't agree with all that is written in the article. I'm just going to read it for the sake of time. It's not a parable. Okay? The story of the Tower of Babel is a real story. But they call it a parable. Coming to us from the first murmurings of civilization, yet its lessons seem to be aimed specifically at the late 20th century. It's aimed at us. In Genesis 11, we read of an unnamed people building a great city in the plain of Shinar. To the narrator of this parable, peering across time and desert from his own nomadic traditions, these folks were awesomely clever. They all spoke one common language, and because of this, nothing was impossible to them. See what they're saying? If we come together as one, one language, one government, one money, one leader, nothing is impossible to them. Now, what was the god and the religion of Nimrod? He said, let us make us a name. Let us unite and let's build a tower that we're in God, and we'll extend our hands. We'll touch God. We'll be God. We're God. All right? Listen to what they say. The plan of this ingenious people was to erect a huge tower, a temple, whose top would reach into heaven. It would be an altar to their own intellect. It was called Babel, or gateway to God, as you touch God. But God himself came down, walked the streets of the city, saw the project under construction. This arrogant race angered him. He passed his hand over the city, cursed it. Now where there had been one language, suddenly there were hundreds. Confusion reigned. Nothing was possible. I say, look, the God of heaven was angry. He made it so that we cannot continue on. We've got to come back and unite and be one nation, one government, one money system again. Folks, that was published in the Wall Street Journal as an open statement. It has appeared in five other newspapers as well. Here's the thrill. You and I are alive when the toes are beginning to be recognized. And before